We turn to a new series of studies entitled You and Your Money. And as we said earlier, this one is entitled Stress. And the passage we're going to be looking at is Luke 12, verses 13 to 34. I won't read the whole of that passage now. I'll just read to you the middle paragraph. I'm going to read from verse 22 to 31. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Interestingly, when Beveridge first recommended the institution of the National Health Service just after the war, one of the arguments that were used was that the cost of the National Health Service to the nation would gradually diminish. See, as the health of the population improved, it was argued that the National Health Service would have less and less to do. So it would get cheaper and cheaper. Well, of course, that's one of the great paradoxes about welfare state, that the reverse has happened. Actually, the number of man-hours lost through illness hasn't been reduced. And, of course, as we all know, the cost of the health service increases astronomically every year. There are several factors involved in that, but one of the things that's happened is that the infectious illnesses, like TB and diphtheria and so on, which older people here will remember were a scourge before the war, those sorts of illnesses have been largely eliminated or controlled. But new kinds of disease have taken their place. And prominent among those new illnesses that have come to the fore in more recent years are diseases that are related to stress. We all know what they are: abdominal ulcers, hypertension, heart attacks, and of course anxiety-related mental or nervous illnesses. Some people have actually suggested that it's not the bacillus or the virus or even the cancer cell that is the most serious threat to the health of a community. It's worry. What can we do about it? All this anxiety is very worrying. Which is part of the trouble, of course, isn't it? The intractability of the problem. Worrying is a self-reinforcing state of mind. You can't beat it by direct assault. Try not to worry, we advise people. Which is about as helpful as telling the person with insomnia to try to get to sleep. Worry is only a symptom. You don't stop it by mental effort. Anxiety disappears when the underlying cause of the stress is removed. So who can help us with that? Well, certainly in our passage here in Luke 12, Jesus has something to say about it. It's important to notice Jesus is not talking about all anxiety in this passage. He specifies very clearly the sort of worry he's referring to. Worry about your life or about your body, he says. He's not referring then to the sorts of irrational fears that people sometimes experience that need a psychiatrist's help. Nor is he saying that all worry is equally wrong. In fact, the word rendered worry in this passage is used many times in the New Testament in a positive and in a good sense. Like when Paul says in Philippians that Timothy is genuinely anxious about the welfare of the Philippian church. Or when he speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 of the care which members of Christ's body ought to have for one another. When it comes to the welfare of other people, not to be worried would not be a sign of Christian faith. It would more likely be a symptom of loveless egotism. No, says Jesus, it's your life and your body I don't want you to worry about. I think that needs to be stressed because there is a rather cruel kind of super spirituality you sometimes encounter in Christian circles, which suggests that the Christian countenance should never be furrowed on any account whatsoever. A plastic grin should be spread across our faces permanently. So the mother whose child is sick is counseled, "Rejoice in all circumstances, my dear." And the wife whose husband has just been made redundant is told, "Praise the Lord anywhere." As if worry in those kinds of situations was intrinsically unspiritual. Now that's a dangerous exaggeration of what Jesus is saying here. Faith undoubtedly can soothe all anxieties, but not all anxiety betrays a warped or a sinful habit of mind. Now the point Jesus is making here is that if you are going to worry, we ought to worry about the right things, things that deserve that mental expenditure of effort. Otherwise, we shall dissipate our nervous energies on matters that don't deserve it. As he says in verse 4 of this same chapter, if you look back a little earlier, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Eh? "Be anxious about your spiritual state, if need be," says Jesus. But don't waste your perspiration on material things. They simply aren't worth it. And of course, the sad thing is that the vast majority of us do worry about material things. We don't bother too much about the well-being of others, nor do we give a great deal of thought to our eternal destiny. But our whole life is consumed with worry about precisely those things which Jesus tells us don't merit such preoccupation. Our life and our body. Or as we would say, our physical appearance, how we look in the mirror, what clothes we have on, our standard of living, how much money we've got in the bank, what kind of things we're able to buy when we go to the shops. By fastening our attitudes on those sorts of things, says Jesus, people are revealing that they have a materialistic heart. And there is something unnecessary, something even unspiritual about that. He makes 4 points in our study passage from verse 13 down to verse 34 in which he tries to expose the folly of the materialistic heart. He says such a heart is foolish, unobservant, futile, and sub-Christian. Look at those four things with me briefly now. First, he says a materialistic heart is foolish. Verse 13 and following. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." This kind of legal dispute, which is the occasion for Jesus talking about material things here, was not unusual in the ancient world. A man has died, he's left his property as a single unit between his two sons. One of the sons is unhappy with the situation and wants his share of the land to be registered in his own name alone. According to Jewish law, that kind of division could only be enacted with the agreement of both parties, both sons. And in this case, the second brother's unwilling to cooperate. First century rabbis were familiar with the problem. They took the view that though there was no legal obligation for him to do so, if one brother wanted it, then it was usually best if the other brother consented for the sake of family harmony, if nothing else. And that being so, I guess this fellow in the crowd thought that justice was on his side and that therefore Jesus would be too. But the interesting thing is, though he urges Jesus to put moral pressure on his reluctant sibling in this matter, Jesus is not as easily inveigled into taking sides as all that. It's as if he says, "I'm not here to arbitrate territorial disputes. My vocation is to help people like you realize the comparative unimportance of such materialistic issues. You complain of your brother's injustice. Well, I can observe," he says, "a far more dangerous moral cancer eating at your own heart. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Then he goes on to tell them this parable in verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of goods laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores things for himself, but is not rich toward God. God said to him, you fool. Notice that's a very strong statement. Jesus is impressing upon both this fellow in the crowd and upon all who listen the fundamental foolishness of this kind of materialistic spirit. It invests its trust in things which are doomed to pass away. What mistakes did this fellow in his story make? Well, first of all, he thought a great deal too much about himself. Do you notice all those first-person pronouns? My crops, my barns, my goods. And he even speaks in verse 19 of his life. I will say to myself, literally translated, my life. But it wasn't his life. That was the point. It was God's life. He had it not as a gift, but as a loan. And one day the owner of that life would claim it back. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Life is not ours to do with as we want. It's a sacred charge for which we shall give account. He thought altogether too much about himself, and too little about the one to whom he belonged. And the reason for that? Well, that was the other mistake he made. He was altogether too complacent about the future, wasn't he? Verse 17. He speaks of many years. Take life easy. You have many years. Well, of course, he was tempting providence. Not one of us can speak with such certainty about tomorrow, let alone many years. What is your life, asks James, of just such a presumptuous businessman? Your life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In the ruins of Pompeii, you know, in Italy, you can find a pathetic skeleton of a man clutching silver coins and vases and pots and pans. He was a merchant, obviously, desperately longing to preserve his business as the volcano exploded, and frozen in stone as he crouched in the corner of his shop, clinging to these things. He never did shift that stock, did he? And this man never did live to enjoy his pension fund either. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? That's the futility and the folly of materialism. I think I've mentioned before how when I was a kid at school, I completely misunderstood one of the verses of that great hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. You probably recall that one of the lines goes, land me safe on Canaan's shore. And I can remember very distinctly as a youngster at school having a picture in my mind of a pirate or somebody like that dragging a great treasure chest up onto a beach as I sang this line. Land me safe, you see? On Canaan's shore. And of course, Jesus' point is actually the very opposite here, isn't it? We talk about securities. They have a little window in the bank sometimes, don't they? Securities. I always feel like scribing underneath, don't make me laugh. There are no material securities that will survive that last journey of death. No safe that we can land on Canaan shore from this side of the water. How much did she leave, vicar? The impertinent mourner asked at the funeral. She left everything, came the dry reply. So Jesus' common sense is really irresistible. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, he says. Invest in things that will really last, in eternal things. It is folly to have a materialistic mindset. The foolishness of it, then. Secondly, it's unobservant, he says. Look at verse 24 and 27. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. Verse 27, consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. I think it might be significant that Jesus here directs our thoughts to the world of nature. Because it does seem to me that anxiety is a much worse social problem in urban, technological communities than it is in rural and agrarian ones. Now, I may be completely mistaken about that, but that does seem to me to be true. And maybe it's got something to do with the fact that when we're surrounded by the edifices of our own human creation, we experience a kind of neurotic consequence of too much self-reliance. We're not exposed enough to the evidence of divine providence in nature. Jesus certainly felt there were great lessons to be learned just from observing the way that God provides for birds and flowers. We ought perhaps to say it would be improper to argue from Jesus' words that there is something essentially faithless about wheat growing or the textile industry, just because birds and lilies don't do any of these things. I mean, even if they don't gather into barns, birds do feed themselves. If any little super-spiritual sparrow decided one day that he wasn't going to look for any worms but was going to, quote, live by faith, he would die. And he wouldn't be able to blame his death on God for not providing for him. Jesus is not equating spirituality with laziness here. No way. Notice how he argues, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How does he feed them? Why, he feeds the ravens by giving them a digestive system to cope with carrion. He clothes the lilies. How does he clothe them? Well, he's designed the biochemical pathways that enable them through drawing up nutrients through their roots and leaves to create those beautiful colours. If God has taken such trouble to provide not just the necessities but also the means for acquiring those necessities, won't he take similar trouble over you? These birds and these flowers are ephemeral by comparison with a human being. You're a creature designed to last not for a single day, but for eternity, he says. You're much more valuable than they are. So won't he much more clothe you, feed you? Materialism, so often, you see, puts blinkers on our eyes. Irrational animals and mindless vegetables can get by without worrying, he says. And shouldn't you, a creature made in the image of God, be able to do so? Unobservant. Beyond being unobservant, though, he says it's also futile. Look at verse 25. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? I think the NIV translation there, can add a single hour to his life, is to be preferred over the margin, which is to add a single cubit to his height. For some of us, an extra inch to our height would be unwelcome. The idea of an extra 18 inches, which is what a cubit was, would be from the sublime to the ridiculous. The point, though, is clear, though, isn't it? If anxiety betrays an underestimate of human value, it also betrays an overestimate of human power. To worry about something presumably implies you have the ability to do something about it. But, says Jesus, when it comes to issues of our material existence, in many respects we are helpless. What is the point of worrying about things that you cannot change? And because many people do waste their time worrying that way, don't they? They worry about their diet, till every mouthful must be nutritionally and calorifically analysed before it's eaten. They worry about their exercise, till every game of squash they play is played not for the joy of sport, but for the, quote, good it's doing me. They worry about their health, Till every lump that appears in their anatomy and every ache in their bones must be x-rayed, tested, and pronounced okay by the doctor. They worry, 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 worry. What are they worrying about? About living longer. And you know, I'm quite sure they don't. If there's one thing that doesn't make you live longer, it's worrying about it. Human energy, when it becomes introverted in that way, concerned only for its self-preservation, it's like a snake eating its own tail. It perishes. Even on a human level, what Jesus said in that respect is true. He who loves his own life loses it. Bishop Taylor Smith, one of our Anglican bishops of an earlier generation, used to be asked to write in autograph books quite often. And he had a little rhyme that he would often inscribe there. You'll find some of the older generation will show it to you. The worried cow would have lived till now if she had saved her breath. But she feared her hay wouldn't last all day and mooed herself to death. Anxiety is not only foolish and unobservant, it is also futile, says Jesus, when you can't change anything. But perhaps most serious of all, Jesus is saying in this passage that anxiety about material things is sub-Christian. Look at verse 29. Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Sub-Christian, then, you see. Characteristic of the pagan world, not those who believe in the fatherhood of God. Perhaps it's relatively easy for some of us to see the unspirituality of that guy in the crowd who was clearly greedy, wanted to have and hoard material things. It's easy perhaps for some of us to see that that's not spiritual. Maybe it's less easy for some of us to realize that the anxious pauper, who is forever worried about the lack in his bank balance, is just as much a materialist as the greedy miser, who's forever calculating how much he's got. If greed is the active voice of leaving God out of account, anxiety is the passive voice of the same verb. Materialism, you see, strikes you whether you're rich or poor. You can have a materialistic attitude no matter how much you've got. That's why Jesus says here to disciples who actually had very little, "Oh, you of little faith. You set your heart on what you will eat or drink. You're preoccupied with those sorts of questions. Don't you see you are not trusting God? Your heavenly Father knows." Faith isn't just believing certain things are true, you see. It is practically depending on those truths in ordinary life. Maybe the world should think that Christians are a little more odd, a little more foolish than they often do. Because faith in these matters of our material welfare is more evident in us. I often remember that story of the Sunday school teacher who was telling her class the story of Noah and how Noah built an ark in the middle of the desert. And in order to help the children to understand it, she'd actually brought in a little model of the ark, just as it was designed, just as the specifications are laid out in the book of Genesis. So she put this model of the ark on the table in front of the kids, and she said, "Now, children, God told Noah to build a boat just like this one in the middle of the desert." And all the people around laughed. Why do you think they laughed, children? Dead silence. Come on now, children. God told Noah to build a boat just like this one in the middle of the desert, and all the people laughed. Why did they laugh? And one brave little boy put up his hand and said, after looking very carefully at the model, "Well, they laughed, miss, because he hadn't put a rudder on it." Now, I bet you hadn't noticed that, had you, in the book of Genesis? that there is no provision for a rudder on the ark. If there is one thing more stupid than building a boat in the middle of the desert, it's building a boat without a rudder. But that's the point about the ark, of course. It was a ship of faith. Noah wasn't going to have to steer this boat. He was to rely on God, not just to save him from the water, but to steer him to the place of harbour. Of course it's folly to the world, but then the world didn't know the God that Noah knew. Events proved that they were the fools, not he. So people may sometimes wonder at us, because we don't have the same goals they pursue. Some of you students who are thinking about next year, you may find your non-Christian friends completely bemused because you're not pursuing the career stakes in the same way they are. But your value system is different from theirs when you think about what you're going to do with your life. Even your tutors may look with wide-eyed amazement at the things you say when you tell them what you're thinking of doing with your life. Well, don't be ashamed of that. It is the pagans who run after material things. Our Heavenly Father knows we need such things. We have bigger things to fix our life around than they have. The jobs we apply for, the lifestyle we choose, in an anxiety-ridden society, our faith in the fatherhood of God should be evident, and if nowhere else, it should be evident in the tranquility of our minds about such things. Worry is not just foolish and unobservant and futile, it's sub-Christian. What's the answer? Learn to put eternal things first. That's Jesus' advice, isn't it? Verse 31. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. There's a promise there. A promise that if we put God first in our life, make his kingdom the supreme factor in all our decision making, then material things at the end of the day will look after themselves. Of course, Jesus isn't promising us luxury here. He's not saying you'll have everything you want. But he is promising that we will have everything we need. He's not saying our future will be a bed of roses, but he is saying that we will no longer be wasting our time and energy on trivialities. Like that man, he tells us in one of his stories, who found the treasure in the field and sold everything to buy that field so he could possess that treasure. So we will have found the one thing in life that we really need if our life is to be meaningful. Put it to the test then. The trouble with so many of us is that the pressure of the world and its values squeeze heaven out of our lives. Urgent things usurp the place of important things. We're brainwashed by everything that hits our eyes and ears into a pattern of thinking about what really matters, which is completely alien to Jesus. The pagan world runs after such things. That says, Jesus, your Father knows you need them. Seek his kingdom. And these things will be given you as well. Get your priorities straight then. And there is one way, Jesus says, one evidence, perhaps above all other evidences, which will demonstrate that you have got your priorities straight. Generosity. Look at verse 32 and following. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Now let the poor say, I am rich. The Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sir, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. What Jesus is saying there, you see, is that generosity of heart in material things has a way of blessing people which lasts into eternity. Now, you can't land your safe on Canaan shore. There's no way that bank account, no matter how big it is, can be transferred to heaven. The exchange rate is zero for pound sterling in the Bank of Heaven. But you can invest in eternity when you use that money that God has given you to bring blessing to others. That's what Jesus is saying. Be generous. Generous-hearted with what God has given you materially. That will prove more than any other way that your heart is fixed in heaven, because it will prove that you believe that people last, even though money doesn't. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, then. That's the only way you can provide a purse for yourself that won't wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together.